Good evening. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome everyone here again this evening to worship God with us. We thank you for being here. Before I get started, I want to qualify that this is not a political lesson, but I will use a little bit of politics to set up my analogy here for a spiritual analogy. The title of the lesson is Citizenship, Rights and Responsibilities. As you're all aware, there is a presidential election occurring this November in 2016. As the electorate or citizens of the U.S., we have many choices to make. There's Democrat, Republican, or maybe even independent. And there are many issues that divide the electorate here in the U.S. One of the key issues dividing the electorate is immigration. I mean, you hear it on television each and every day. Do we build a wall? Do we not build a wall? Do we provide amnesty for all those who are here illegally? Do we deport everybody that's here as an undocumented immigrant? The debate goes on, and fortunately or unfortunately, it will likely go on long after that the election occurs and is long gone. But no matter which side that you come down on, it's clear that many people desire to come to the United States of America and to become citizens. Now, why do people from other countries across the entire globe, not just our local neighbors, want to come to the U.S.? The reasons are far and varied. It could be for political freedom, religious freedoms, economic opportunities, or maybe even for family relationships. A coworker of mine recently received his U.S. citizenship. His name is Abu, and he is from Bangladesh. He is a civil engineer, and he was able to have an opportunity to come to the U.S. and help fill professional employment needs in the field of engineering. His process, though, took many years to accomplish. First, he had to gain a work visa. He got a green card establishing a permanent resident status. And after many years, many years, he applied for his U.S. citizenship and obtained that. Those obtaining citizenship end up with a common thread connecting each of them together, along with us, who are natural-born citizens. And some of the things that bind us together may be freedom, liberty, and equality. This evening, though, I want to draw an analogy between citizenship in the U.S. and in the kingdom of God. We will discuss the rights, or maybe you want to say the benefits, but also, we want to mention several of the responsibilities that each of us has, whether you're a citizen of the U.S., or more importantly, we're a citizen of God's kingdoms, and those rights come and responsibilities come along with it. First, let's just take a brief look at U.S. citizenship. Whether you're natural-born or a naturalized citizen, citizenship provides many benefits or rights, but also comes with important responsibilities. Just on the U.S. immigration website, the U.S. benefits or rights are listed, just a few of them. Freedom to express yourself is a benefit. Freedom to worship as you wish, and we can all appreciate that. The right to a prompt and fair trial by jury. The right to vote in elections or to run for elected office or to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But along with that comes some responsibilities as an American. You're to support and defend the Constitution. You can participate, and you are to participate in the democratic process, respect and obey the laws, participate in your local community, another favorite of everyone, pay income taxes, serve on a jury when you're called upon, and even, if it should be necessary, defend this country. Now I want to take that and draw a spiritual analogy out of that to move us on to a more important topic. God offers each person an entrance to a heavenly kingdom, or I'll use the term country for our analogy here tonight, through Christ. One significant difference is in the form of the kingdom that exists. The borders of God's kingdom are not physical, as the U.S. or any other, but rather they're spiritual. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 34 and 35, we read that when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So God offers this citizenship in his kingdom to those, first of all, who will deny themselves and follow after him. Now, the U.S., going back on the other side, has many limitations on the number of those who can become citizens in the country. In 2015, the U.S. allowed 730,000 people to become naturalized citizens, adding to the more than 320 million population that the U.S. has today. Excuse me. Fortunately, though, for you and for me, God's kingdom doesn't have those limitations. It has unlimited space for those who would obey him or those who would deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. This will be a little bit of a refresher, but how are we added to the kingdom of God? In the U.S., you're either born as a citizen or you undergo that long, rigorous process that I mentioned that a friend of mine went through to become a naturalized citizen. We can think about the Old Testament. Israel was God's chosen people. And you were what? You were born into that lineage and that family, and that's how you became part of it. You and I, though, we can't be born into God's kingdom by our mere physical birth today. We're under the New Testament or the New Covenant, and God adds those himself to those who are obedient to his kingdom. So we have to remember that we are separated not by our lineage, but it's our sin that separates us from God. Our sin is what makes us an alien, or maybe that foreigner to God. What has us outside of God's kingdom and God's border is our sin. We're all familiar with Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So that burden is upon us. We're the ones that are separated from God by our sin. But fortunately for each one of us, God has provided us the way to overcome sin and to join him in his kingdom. We're all familiar with John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that should be very comforting to us as those who were aliens, as those who were foreigners, that we have this pathway to citizenship in God's kingdom. Now, I'm sure there are some here tonight who have never obeyed the gospel. They've never become citizens in God's kingdom. So let's refresh. What do you need to do to become a citizen in the kingdom of God? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Excuse me. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So faith cannot be inherited from our parents or our siblings. It is each one of us as individuals. We bear our own responsibility to God, whether it's of righteousness or of unrighteousness. After you hear, what do? We have to believe what we've heard. In John 8:24, it says, "Unless we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we shall die in our sins." Also in Acts chapter 16, in verse 30 and 31, you remember that the jailer at Philippi asked Paul and asked Silas, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And what did they tell him? They told him to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. But it doesn't stop there. We also have to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." So repentance results from being sorry for one's sin. Remember on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached the sermon there to the Jews? The Jews, it says, they were cut to the heart when they realized they had crucified Jesus, the Son of God. Peter told the Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In other accounts of conversion, we read that an individual also has to confess. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "We must be willing to confess him before men." And a great example also occurs in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch was baptized." So this is a great example demonstrating that it takes a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the final act is baptism. That culminates our faith in the act of obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned several passages that refer to baptism. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 tells us belief and baptism provide our salvation. At that point, we're baptized for the remission of our sins, and our sins are washed away. We stand pure and clean before God. If you take all of the accounts, which in our adult class this morning, we're looking at several of those in the book of Acts. If you take all of the accounts of conversion or of those being added into God's kingdom as a whole, for those of you who haven't done so, you have to hear the word of God. You have to believe it. You have to repent of your sins or turn from those. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and ultimately be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. So every person obeying God's plan of salvation becomes a citizen in God's kingdom. And as mentioned earlier, the citizenship into the U.S. has some really severe limitations. However, whether one single person obeys the gospel plan of salvation, or if all 7.5 billion people in the world obey that same gospel plan of salvation, they can be added to God's kingdom. There are no limitations with God in his kingdom. So if you've done that, and you're added to God's kingdom, and you're a child of God or a citizen in that kingdom, you have some rights and some benefits that come to you. We don't earn those rights. We don't demand those rights from God, but God provides these benefits to us. I want to mention just a few of these, and then we'll mention a few responsibilities before we wrap up. With the benefits or the rights and the responsibilities, you could spend many lessons on all of these combined. But I just want to mention a few just to spark your interest and maybe your thought along these lines. First, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verses 3 through 6 about where the spiritual blessings of God are found. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us where the blessings of Christ are found. It's in Christ Jesus. That doesn't leave anything else out. I had a preacher one time that used to say, "You can't get any more aller than all." And so that sounds a little funny, but we could stop right here because everything is included in Christ. However, we want to point out a few other specific things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we read that the Bible says, "And if children, then heirs." And we're talking about being heirs with Christ. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." When people pass away here in this life, they've likely prepared a will. If you're an heir to someone's estate, you have a special position or a special relationship with that person. It's usually a place of honor to be an heir in someone's will. What is an heir? It's someone who's going to receive their allotted possession by right of sonship, and in this case, analogous to our lesson, our citizenship in heaven through Christ. Next, moving on, we've looked at all blessings in Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ. The kingdom of heaven is ours. That's another great benefit or right that we have. Stephen's been looking and presenting lessons. This morning, he talked about the Beatitudes again. And those children of God being possessors of the kingdom of heaven. We looked at being merciful in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. But if you look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, in our lessons, you know we're talking about Christians, and he's referencing and focusing on Christians who have these characteristics. It says in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." He's talking about Christians there. And again, talking about us having the right and possession of the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we occupy and we partake of that heavenly kingdom that God has established for us. Another benefit or right that we have is the way that God views us. We have a special place and a special relationship in God's eyes. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, "Who," or Christ, "gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." A similar passage that refers to the children of God is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We understand being a chosen generation, being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Sometimes when you read the word peculiar people, you don't know really how to take that as a good thing or a bad thing. But here, God is meaning it in a very positive sense. The word peculiar people, it denotes a people for God's own possession. And how much more special could we be? It's a special possession or property of someone or something. And in this case, we are God's possession as his children. The Bible also refers to us as the salt of the earth, the light of the earth, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Again, making us a special people. Another right or benefit is that God understands what we go through. How much more comforting is that if you have a problem or an issue in your life and you're able to talk to someone who's encountered the same thing? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read again that it says, "Seeing that when we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," it says, "let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." It says, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So it says Jesus was tempted, and he'll understand what we're going through. It means that the things that God in Christ is asking us to do through his word, these benefits, and we'll talk about some of the responsibilities, we can accomplish those. He knows that we can. He's been here. He's experienced it. And the last benefit that I'll mention for your consideration is we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And then it says who that advocate is. It says, "Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." An advocate, simply put, is one who pleads another's cause or another's case before a judge, someone who has that authority. One who pleads another's cause with one, or an intercessor of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, it's Christ pleading our case to God on our behalf. As an example, Rhonda, she serves as a CASA volunteer here in Fort Bend County. And what CASA stands for is Court-Appointed Special Advocate. So she has a case involving a child in the Children's Protective Services system. She documents the child's situation and family condition, and she stands as the lone person representing that child before the judge, acting as that child's advocate. Her role is to solely look out for the best interests of the child. It may mean recommending denying rights to a biological father or mother, but the best interest of the child is the sole purpose for that advocacy. You and I have, I had written here the same, but a much greater representation from Christ before our Father in heaven. Christ stands in as an advocate on our behalf. Rhonda does a great job with the, for the children being an advocate, but could you and I have any better advocate than Christ Jesus on our side, making our case before God? I think we know the answer to that. Now let's switch over to a few responsibilities in our remaining time. So you have these rights and you have these benefits that God has graciously granted to us, and we partake by being obedient to his will. But we also have some responsibilities that God expects of us on a daily basis. First, the Christian responsibility includes living a consistent Christian life. I think we're all aware that the Bible teaches personal responsibility and accountability to God. We're accountable to God for the life that each one of us lives. Because what? We know certainly that death will come for each one of us. No one gets out of this life from a physical sense alive. We shall all stand before that judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, excuse me, "As I live, says the Lord, it says, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Again, we have to lead a consistent life and hold up our end of our personal responsibility. Our Christian responsibility also includes being a good example to others. So our Christian growth should bring us to a point, and our life should be consistent with love, peace, joy, and meekness. Uther read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verses beginning in verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it goes on at the end of that to say, "Let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." So following this simple teaching will produce a powerful Christian example to those we're round about on a daily basis, whether we're working, whether we're in school, or wherever we may be. Our Christian responsibility also includes a daily regimen of Bible study. Diligent Bible study is our only way of learning God's will and avoiding the errors and pitfalls that he would guide us from in this life. We're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it is from the Bible that we learn of God. Just think about the very first page of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. We read that what? Of God's power and his might in creating everything that is and was and ever will be. So it's from the Bible that we not only learn that, but we also learn what God's will is for man. It's from the Bible we learn our responsibilities and our towards God, because the Bible is what? We know it's God's word. It's trustworthy, it's dependable, and that's been proven time and time again. Our Christian responsibility also includes having the right attitude. So it's our attitude towards who? It can be our attitude towards our spouse, towards our children, towards our siblings, our neighbors, our co-workers, and our fellow Christians who are sitting next to us here this evening. Your attitude towards them has an impact on determining your destiny, and we have a responsibility. Is your attitude towards others what a Christian's attitude should be? A true Christian must always have the proper frame of mind and the proper attitude when approaching others. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says what? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I think this goes along hand in hand with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We have to have the right attitude if we truly believe that all things will work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there may be some things we don't understand, but if we have the right attitude and the right perspective, we'll make it through it. And God assures us of that, that we will make it through this life successfully. Another responsibility is what? Committing ourselves to the local congregation. In the New Testament church, we have example after example, whether it's Acts chapter 9 or Ephesians chapter 4, where the New Testament Christians were always recognized as part of a local church. So I know we have young people who are moving off to college. You have a responsibility to assimilate yourself to the local church there and to become part of that congregation and to work there and use your talents and your skills there to support the congregation. So they've committed themselves and to be involved, and you should actively participate in the work of the church. But when you're doing that, you also have a responsibility to ensure that the church is scriptural in the way that what? That they worship in the organization of the church. And what do they teach at that location? So those are all responsibilities you have as you join yourself together to work at a local congregation. Christians also have a responsibility of attending all of the services of the church. We're well aware with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. You and I, as a human, as a physical being, we need the strength of the Christian fellowship that we gain and benefit from meeting here together. Really, I think it could be considered, now that I'm talking about it in that way, a right or benefit, but it's also a responsibility that we have to our fellow Christians here that meet together. You and I should have the attitude that David had when he said in Psalms chapter 122, verse 1, that I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What a great attitude and what a great mindset that we can have of wanting to gather together with the saints when they meet together to worship God. Also, a Christian's responsibility is to be included and involved in a daily life of prayer. So prayer is both, again, a right, a responsibility, and a responsibility for the Christian. We have so much assurance and confidence from Jesus. Like in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find it, knock and it will be opened unto you. So many of the great promises that we see from Jesus throughout the New Testament relate or hinge around prayer. Matthew 21:22 also says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So we need to ask, though, the Bible says, according to his will. We know that God hears the faithful Christian because we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, that it was our sin that separates us from God. So if we're faithful to him, we know that he'll hear us, he'll respond to us. Doesn't mean he'll give us everything that we think we should have, but he is listening and responding to us. That's a responsibility we have to continue that communication on a daily basis. And finally, the last Christian responsibility is we have to make efforts to teach and to save those who are not Christians. And I think that's probably one of the most important things that Stephen talked about this today in his lessons as well. So it's a responsibility of one Christian to teach another who does not know anything about Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Evangelism is not a maybe, I think I'll want to do it, but actually it's a command from Jesus himself. In Mark 16 and verse 15, it tells us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. So we don't have a choice in the matter. We may be limited in the scope of what we can do, but we can all talk to someone and we can teach someone. There's no doubt about that. So as you can see, there's many, I think, comparisons that we can draw between citizenship in a physical country and citizenship in God's great kingdom, the one that has no borders. But with that rights and those benefits, you also have numerous responsibilities that fall upon us. And each of us needs to reflect and, you know, we're glad we have those rights and benefits, but we also need to think about the responsibilities that each of us have to ourselves, to God, and to our fellow Christians. One thing is for sure, that you and I are blessed beyond measure. So think about the citizenship we have and the opportunity that God has provided to all of those wanting to become a citizen of his kingdom. People are trying desperately to get into the U.S. for various reasons, as I mentioned earlier, whether it's religious, political, family. And people will go to great lengths to become a citizen of this country. I'm reminded of a story that Congressman Olson told me. He said he was down at the border a couple of years ago when there was a lot of people who were crossing the border. You might have remembered that in the news. But there was an elderly woman there sitting in a holding area, and she had four young children with her. And she was sitting there just sobbing and in tears. When asked why she was crying, she said it was because she failed her four grandchildren. She had paid $5,000 per child, and that was likely all the money or even more than she had, to someone to smuggle them across the border into the U.S. They were caught crossing the border, and now they would be returned to their homes. And what did that mean to them? Why was she crying? Because they didn't feel like there was any hope. There was no opportunity where they came from. They were looking for great hope and great opportunity moving forward. And this is a very sad story. So look at the efforts that someone like this made to come into the U.S., or maybe even the friend of mine who received his U.S. citizenship. It took him years and years to do that. God's kingdom, on the other hand, has so much more to offer his children. As great as the U.S. is, all of the things that we can enjoy physically here today, they're temporal, they're fading, they're fleeting. Citizenship in God's kingdom provides spiritual benefits that are eternal. What does that mean? They'll never end. They'll never decay. What? Our vehicles run down, our houses run down. But the spiritual benefits that we get from God by being a child of his and a citizen in his kingdom, it stays shiny and new all the time. And more importantly, no one else can take that away from you. No one else can take that away from you. You have your responsibility to God, and it will always be yours if you remain faithful. So you and I and all others who want to be citizens of God's kingdom can do that. We discussed earlier that path and what you need to do to follow God's plan of salvation. You have to hear God's word. You have to believe it. You have to turn from your sins and repent. You have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. And you're cleansed, you're new, you're whole, you stand perfect before God. And then you have to live a faithful Christian life. So Christians, when they do that, or if you're a person that follow those steps of salvation, you immediately gain all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. There's no waiting period. There's no application process. You follow God's will, and He delivers to you right away, immediately. But also, we have those responsibilities to uphold as members of the body of Christ. So if you need to become a child of God this evening, or if maybe you haven't been living up and performing those responsibilities as a child of God, let me encourage you to make that right here tonight before you leave. Don't wait. You never know when your last opportunity may be presented before you. So if you have any needs, will you please come tonight and we can assist you while we stand and while we sing.